The first reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 31 down to 37. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. For when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have the things of God in mind, but the things of men." And then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And the second reading is from Amos chapter 6, the whole of chapter 6. So from verse 1. "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotion, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plough there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Carnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Allow me just to pray before we begin. Father, we know that strong words, hard words, make for soft hearts. Lord, soften our hearts this evening so we can hear your word. I thank you that when I preach, it's got nothing to do with my age, my wisdom, my knowledge. But I preach on the authority of your word, and may it be your word that is preached this evening. Amen. At the dawn of the 20th century, man was increasingly putting his faith unshakably in technological development and scientific prowess, in material things. Humanity could dispense with the old superstitions and would be saved by its own progress. That was a myth shattered in the carnage of the First World War. But nowhere was this brash confidence more obviously displayed than in the unsinkable ocean liner, the Titanic, of 1912. At 52,310 tons, the White Star liner was vast, which is the largest people carrier of its day. It had remote-controlled watertight doors to prevent sinking. It had some of the most luxurious restaurants. It even had libraries. It infamously had only 20 lifeboats. enough for a mere third of her capacity. But then, why have lifeboats? The Titanic was a fortress. One passenger was told God himself could not sink this ship. The footage we've just seen is from James Cameron's movie, which I think brilliantly captures the contrast between the luxury and the doom of the Titanic. In one of my favourite scenes, for example, they are following an attendant who is running to the lifeboats, and he encounters an impeccably dressed gentleman with a top hat, a silk scarf, and exceptional moustache. And the gentleman catches him by the arm and informs the attendant that he would like another brandy. Well, that's just like the leaders of Israel in this passage. They were totally complacent, trusting in their material prosperity, the very thing that was dragging them away from God and into the pit of sin. And so first of all, we see the failure of the leadership and the prominent men. Look with me at verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. So unlike previous nights in our series of Amos, the prophet is no longer addressing the peasants and the filthy commoners. He's talking exclusively to the princes, the dukes, the lords, the celebrities. Living up on Mount Samaria, the fortress capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, they are totally comfortable. And they are so privileged to have the responsibility of leadership. Look at verse 1. They are those to whom the people of Israel come. Yet woe! Woe to you, Amos is yelling. As leaders, they are complete failures. They're leading Israel only into spiritual decay, abandonment of their covenant and relationship with God. They're leading them into his judgment. Well, how are they doing so? Look with me from verse 3. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Such luxury. This is how they spend their time. They're reclining on ivory couches, shoving down some veal and lamb burgers. They're not so much using wine glasses as wine buckets. And the entertainment wasn't bad. Be some light music, perhaps the harp classics of King David, punctuated by, of course, some of their own material, because they are artists. And once they've just managed to fill themselves, they'll be treated to the finest moisturizers, no doubt massaged into their fat, sleek bodies by scores of grossed-out servants. I think that because we're so wealthy, there's potential for us to miss the point of just how exorbitant this really is. There must be some real prosperity going on here. They must have really earned this. Because ivory is still rare today. It must have been traded from afar, somewhere where there were elephants or hippos, perhaps northern Africa. And at a time when the majority of the planet's population could scarcely afford to eat meat once or twice a week, they're choking down whole fat calves. Lotions and cosmetics were for only the really rich. Everyone else had to cope with looking as hideous as they really were. Their prosperity is obvious to see. But really, it just serves to show the real tragedy. That the prominent among God's people have fallen in love with their money. And that causes them to disregard their people. Verse 6 says, you drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you don't grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Now, the name Joseph is meant to do a couple of things. It's meant to bring us back both the name for Israel that God has, But it also brings us back to a story in Genesis 37. Now here we have a story of Jacob's family. Jacob is was also named Israel. Now it's safe to say that they are a relatively dysfunctional family. And in this particular incident, Joseph annoys his brothers essentially by being a little toe rag. He's really full of himself. They decide the most practical course of action would be to throw him down a well. I don't know if you can sympathize with that. I've been at home most of the week, and I have a little brother. At times I've wished we have a well. But then it says, the first thing they did was to sit around and have their meal. Can you imagine? They have a picnic as their little brother, who they're responsible for, is wailing, crying, still probably being very annoying, but terrified and in pain down a well. That's the metaphor Amos is bringing to us by dropping Joseph's name. The leaders of Israel are sitting around while the country they're leading is sliding further and further away from God, passing the hummus about as the nation destroys itself. When we live in this world of poverty and neglect, when people's needs are so obvious to see around us, it's difficult not to read these words, sat in Virginia water, and not be a little convicted, isn't it? But what reason did this leadership have for their complacency and neglect of duty? Well, it's a deadly combination. It's their trust in their fortresses, and it is their pride. Verse 1 says, "Woe to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, in your fortress city, the capital of the northern kingdom." Verse 13, "Woe to you who rejoice in the conquest of Lo Debar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength?" Firstly, they're complacent because of their military strength. They think they can sit around and get fat because the nation is politically secure and strong after their recent conquests. And in a sense, that is, of course, true. As we've heard throughout the series, Israel was actually in a very stable and prosperous period. But failure is succeeding only in the things that do not matter. And the book of Amos makes it very clear that the nation is spiritually impoverished. They've abandoned Yahweh, broken their covenant with God. And the truth is, without him, they're nothing. In verse 13, have a little look. You'll see from the footnote that the name Lo Debar, which they've conquered, means nothing, literally nothing. So their conquests, their achievements by their own strength are nothing. They're rejecting the throne that God had given them and choosing instead to cling to the toilet of their own making. Equally, look at verse 2. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? They compare themselves to the nations around them, making themselves feel better because they're larger and stronger than these countries. Like every other human being in history, they make themselves feel better by comparing themselves to those around them. But actually, these countries were tiny, pathetic powers. Rather than lean on God, they think they can stand alone because they're the biggest kid in the playground. But the sad truth is, they're still in the playground. But there's also a sense, isn't there, throughout the book of Amos, that Israel are complacent because they know they're God's chosen people and they're harking back to that heritage. They understand that they're meant to be special, even though they've rejected exactly who it is that makes them so. Verse 5 says, "You strum away on your harps like David." So there's some kind of foolish attempt to hark back to the glory days of King David. They're trying to emulate their past, rely on their former glory and closeness to God. But they're nothing like David. David was described as a man after God's own heart. He was the shepherd king. He put his people first. But not these guys. And they don't love God. They feel secure because their ancestors were godly. But God has no grandchildren. Only children. You cannot inherit grace. And so we see that Israel has become completely useless to God. God's plan for the nations was to reveal himself through Israel, so that all the world might know him and rejoice. They'd be humble. He would use them to bring glory to himself. But God won't use this. Look with me at verse 12. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. In the same way as rocky ground is useless for anything productive, Israel's perversion makes them useless to God. And in a bitter irony, these people who have led Israel only into decay and debauchery will lead them into exile. Verse 7 says, therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and your lounging will end. Now we see that this passage, poetically, it's a sandwich. We've got two hench bits of bread from verse 1 through to verse 7. And then we've got verse 9 through to verse 14. And it all points to verse 8. Everything else speaks specifically to these prominent Israelites. But in verse 8, God reveals a little bit about his own divine nature, and it's therefore a timeless truth. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I detest his fortresses. I'll deliver up the city and everything in it. The Lord has sworn by himself. Is there anything of more value that he could swear by? All this dining and wining, God hated it. Their sense of invulnerability because of their political stability, God hated it. Their fortresses, God hated them. Their pride, God hated it. God hates it when man puts faith for deliverance in things other than him, because it's not meant to be. And that is why verse 8 is so strong. Flip with me back a couple of chapters to chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now remember Peter Nevin's sermon a few weeks ago, analysing the long tirade in chapters 1 and 2 against the other nations. One of the common denominators was the fortresses. Chapter 1 verse 4. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. Then verse 6, the three sins of Gaza, even for four. Verse 7, I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. The three sins of Tyre, even for four. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. Edom, I will consume the fortresses of Bozra. Moab, I will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. For all nations, God will destroy their fortresses, and Israel is no different. Israel were, of course, meant to be different. God alone was their king and their fortress. They should have had nothing else to retreat to, but they were proud. And their actions betrayed that they believed God unnecessary. The people of Israel had forgotten who God was, and they had forgotten who they were. When he found them in Exodus, they were just a few tribes in slavery in Egypt. He rescued them. He defeated Pharaoh. He led them through the Red Sea. He made them a nation at Mount Sinai. He gave them their land. He won their battles for him. It was him and only him that kept them as a free and prosperous nations. They were nothing before he met them. They would be nothing without him. And it must be the same with us, with every human being alive, must it not? The air you breathe, the parents who raised you, the abilities you use, the friends you love, that body you use, all this is a gift from God. He created you, and only by His will are you sustained. And we too need to remember that without Him, we are nothing. What is the big lesson of this passage tonight? What's the one thing that God wills you to take away tonight? It's verse 8. I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. God hates your proud independence from him, and he calls you to abandon it in repentance. And therefore, judgment is coming upon the people of Israel. They've broken the covenant made with God Almighty, so he'll no longer sustain them. Verse 14, for the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. They felt good about themselves when comparing themselves to lesser nations. But God will use the real power of the day, the Assyrians, to show them that their fortresses and achievements are nothing, their sense of pride futile. Well, let's just note a few things about this judgment. Firstly, their fortresses will not save them. Verse 8 says, I will deliver up the city, Mount Samaria, and everything in it. Their fortresses won't save them. Because how can walls and turrets possibly provide protection against the Creator of heaven and earth? They put their faith in a sinking ship rather than the unchangeable, all-powerful God. Secondly, this judgment will be horrific. Verse 9 and 10 says, if 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. We must not mention the name of the Lord. The death toll will be so large that a distant relative will have to come and bury the bodies. There'll be nobody left to do it. All 10 men, dead. And look down and see that they're about to be so badly smashed by God that through the Assyrians, that they won't even bear to say his own name. At last, the survivors will take Almighty God, Yahweh, seriously. If not in the loving relationship he designed for them, they fear him. Because the Lord God Almighty is to be feared. But it will be too late for this leadership. The judgment will be total. Look at verse 11. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces, and the small house into bits. There will at last be equality. Both the rich with their ivory couches, and the lowest servant in Israel, all will be judged by the Lord for their complacent pride. Now, as St. Stephen of Sizer always says, the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. We are not living in BC Israel. We're not in the Old Testament covenant with God. These verses aren't written directly to us. But remember verse 8 is a timeless, timeless verse. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob, my people, and I detest his fortresses. God is unchanging. And the same pride that he hated in his people then, he hates in his people now. He hates it in me. Now, our human nature is the same. In the same way as the Israelites trusted in their fortresses for salvation, we humans cling to everything and anything other than Him, don't we? Whether it's financial systems, or it's our jobs, or it's our self-esteem. In our pride, we cling to those things that can only pass away, rejecting the God who is to be feared and who is coming to judge the world. So whoever you are, let's apply this passage with that big idea in mind. I want you to think of the one thing that if God was to take that from you, it would destroy you. Is it your spouse? Is it your employment? Is it your wealth? Chances are, that's what you're putting your trust in. For me, it'd probably be my mobility. Or how about we approach it in a different way? When times are tough, when your life is shaken, what do you retreat to? Friends? Do you rely on the knowledge that you're a good person, really? Your standing in society? Well, none of those things will save you. They will pass away, and you with them. God has shown another way throughout the book of Amos. Flip back to Amos chapter 5, the end of verse 4. It says simply, seek me and live. And it's repeated in verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And this is his constant plea through Amos. And it can only be our application this evening. Seek the Lord and live. He is the everlasting. He alone will not die. He will not change. He will not falter. Without him, we're nothing. We're passing away. We're facing judgment. And I implore you, whoever you are, to do that today. Seek the Lord and live. And that's his gospel. Ask him to show you your pride and to help you to seek him. Ask him to help you to seek him. God alone is our comfort and our fortress. All other things will pass away. What else can we need than the God of all? Whoever you are, Christian or no, young or old, wise, thick, rich, poor, seek the Lord and live. And now for those of you who are Christians, are you complacent in Zion? Are you complacent within the folds of God's people? Now, don't think that I'm talking to anyone else. I would suggest to all of us that we are the complacent in Zion. I, for instance, I am truly, truly wealthy. I have a loving family. I have great friends. I've never been truly hungry, and I've never really had to go without anything that I wanted. And more importantly, I'm at a great church. I can read decent Christian books. I can read in this society or even teach the Bible whenever I want. Even if it's a difficult message, like this one. Out of all the characters, if you like, in Amos, I'm most like these prominent people. And too often, I'm comfortable. I'm complacent. My big thing is, I don't want to risk my reputation by talking about Jesus. I would shudder to think of what would happen if all my non-Christian friends were to go online and listen to this sermon. And if they were to compare my day-to-day conversation with this sermon. They would see me as such a hypocrite, would they not? Someone who talks about judgment, who talks about the need to trust God and to turn to Jesus, and yet spends no time talking about it to them. I won't do anything that makes me uncomfortable. But you know, the only man who was a truly godly leader of God's people was God himself, Jesus Christ. And this is what he had to say about the life he had to offer to those who would follow him. From Mark chapter 8, our first reading this evening, from verse 34 to 36. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Now, C.T. Studd is a hero many of you will be familiar with. He was someone who knew what it was to live in luxury. He played Test cricket for England. He was one of the Burks that lost the first Test match against Australia, which is where we get the Ashes come from. He was educated in Cambridge. He was a very talented man. He had an excellent moustache. He had all the opportunities before him for a great life in England. But he took these words of Jesus to heart. And he gave up all his opportunities in England after university to pursue a difficult, dangerous, and poverty-rife life as a missionary in China. He literally gave his life for those who are perishing. He died a lowly man of untreated gallstones in the Congo. And before he died, he said, I know that cricket would not last, and honour would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. Now, seeking God, attempting to hold him alone as your fortress and your saviour, did we think that that would be comfortable? Did we think that that would be easy? Acknowledging that God the Son, Jesus Christ, created you, died for you, and thereby owns your very soul, is both the only true comfort, the only true security. But it should drive us to forfeit control of our own destiny. Look at me, I've been in more comfortable positions than this, telling a room full of 100 or so people that God hates their pride. The Christian life is no matter of tithing what you don't need, but it's knowing that all your money is his money. It's not saying grace before dinner, it's knowing that he gave you all you had. It's not coming to church on a Sunday, it's giving yourself wholly to his service. It's not congratulating yourself on your achievements, it's thanking the God who sustains you. Are you going to just sit and be comfortable in Zion while friends and family around you fall into ruin and face judgment? Or will you take up your cross and follow Jesus, your only fortress? And how can there be any other response to the God of the Bible? Now I would invite you just to bow your heads for a second and think. Ask God to show you what your fortress is, what you're placing your trust in. Think of what it is that you build your life upon. And instead, ask that it may be him increasingly. Think, am I complacent in Zion? And what will it look like for me to take up my cross and follow him? Allow me just to pray. Father God, we thank you for your words. We know that they're difficult, and I do not apologize for preaching them this evening. But Lord, help us to remember, all of us, that you hate the pride of your people. That we should be putting all our trust in you and not in our own achievements and abilities. Help us to seek you and to live. Don't let us fall in love with our money and our prosperity and our comfort. Amen. Now we've heard about how comfort makes a terrible God. But I want to share with you very, very quickly how God is an excellent comfort. I want to draw to a close with a story of two American missionaries. We don't know their names. We don't know where they worked. But they dedicated their lives to gospel work in Africa as missionaries. And as they grew too old to carry on, they retired to a small, dingy flat in Brooklyn. It was wet, it was leaking, it was small, it was dingy, and it was in Brooklyn. Now, as they returned to America, so too did the president of America. Now, they rolled out the welcomes for him across the nation. There were ticker tapes, and he'd done not very much as a foreign dignitary in another country, but they showered him, had a parade, showered him with ticker tape, I mean. They really welcomed him home. And the missionaries, they watch this, and they look around their terrible flat, and they found themselves praying, Lord, as we've come home, how can you do this? How can you support us like this? Are you not the God of love? How can you welcome us home like this? And they felt the answer come back. My dear children, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. The Bible ends with God revealing to his servant John his plans for this earth. Not only can God comfort us far more lovingly and far more wonderfully than anything on this earth, but he promises us that at the end of these, our lives, that he's preparing a city, a fortress, a true Mount Zion to gather his people in. And he will be our comfort there forever. Let me just end with the words of Revelation. Then I saw, Revelation 21 from verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true. Amen.